They're a very special place in our lives, as maybe a lot of you don't know, but Jim officiated at Diane my wedding. And so he's given us some good advice over the years and trying to take it. But
and the glue has stuck.
It has. So thanks, brother, and share.
Thank you. It's a blessing to be here with you again this evening, and we want to thank you for coming. You know, that's the first time I have sung that hymn, this last hymn we just sang. Very nice words. And it's good to be here with you, and we do thank the Lord for the privilege of being able to share from the Word of God this evening. Now, we're going to look at chapter 2 for a moment again, and I just want to look at the introduction of this little chapter. There are three introductory words to chapter 2, after these things. And when you read something like that, after these things, and I mentioned this morning, this is almost 4 years have passed since chapter 1 and chapter 2 and verse 1. And during this time, I mentioned again that King Ahasuerus had been defeated in war with Greece. But you know, when you look at this after these things expression, it reminds us that this is not the end of the story. There's more to the story. And you go over to chapter 3, and you'll notice how chapter 3 starts off, after these things. And it reminds us again that this is not the end of the story. And God has much to say further in the life of this dear lady, Queen Esther, and her cousin. I said uncle this morning, and was rightly corrected. It's her cousin. And They are used by God at this time in history to deliver the nation of Israel, but as well to get rid of an implacable foe for the very last time. They would never have this problem again with this individual. And we'll come to that momentarily. So when you look at this, and I said this morning a quote from A.B. Simpson, God is preparing his heroes, and when the opportunity comes, he can fit them into their places in a moment, and the world will wonder where they came from. And we will see this in the life of Esther, how that God fits her into a place in a moment of time, and all are wondering, where in the world did she come from? The other thing, of course, is Mordecai. Here he is, a very important man in the kingdom of Ahasuerus, and we see and we ask the question, where in the world did he come from? But God had orchestrated the whole thing in his divine sovereignty, and the nation didn't know what was happening, and those about and around didn't know what was happening, but God knew what was happening. And I am certain when Esther was one of the ones who were chosen to go before the king and have all of this preparation done, it was something that was very grievous to her heart and to her spirit. Yes, she was beautiful. Yes, she was to be used of God. But God permitted this in her life. And, you know, we just need to remember that God is the God who is in control of all of these things. Now you notice what we have here in verse number 5 of chapter 2. Because I can't just read the whole chapter, there's too much to read. But in Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And here we again see the very hand of God in caring and providing for this beautiful young lady who is the queen, how that the Lord had a cousin to take care of her when both her parents had died. So God is there, and he's in control of all of these things. There was a certain Jew. And this is the first time the word Jew is mentioned in the Bible. The word Hebrew is first found in Genesis 14 and 13 in relation to Abram. And God said that he was a Hebrew. And so we look and we see that Mordecai was in the right place at the right time. And God was working behind the scenes all the time to preserve and to protect his special people. And God is working behind the scenes in your life and mine when we don't understand at times and we don't know. And when ways may be difficult for all of us, we need to rest in his sovereign will and purpose. And so he brought Esther up. He nourished her, not simply with meals and with clothes, but I am sure he poured into the young woman's heart the truths of the God of Israel, Yahweh, Jehovah, and her faith was strengthened. It would mean that he was caring for her. In fact, as you look at this book of Esther, go through it, and I'm going to encourage you to read Esther this week. It's not hard, it's a great read, a very fascinating story. You won't be bored, you'll enjoy it. But you'll find that, I'm going to say, you'll find the name Mordecai mentioned 60 times, okay? Now, I want you to correct me next week if I'm wrong, all right? That's a challenge. And 7 times we find that the word Jew is mentioned. Now, Esther had not revealed her national identity as a Jew. This was not the time. She was part of the harem, and nothing is said about her home life, and nothing is said about Mordecai as Jews and how they were living, the various dietary laws that they were obeying, and the laws of Moses that God had given. They concealed their true nationality as Jews. This was not being underhanded, but it was not the opportune time for this to be revealed, because God was working, and the time would come when she and Mordecai would be known and revealed as Jews. Matthew Henry, the great expositor, wrote, "All truths are not to be spoken at all times." And we know truths, and sometimes we know something about someone, and we feel we need to confront the issue, but this is not the time to do it, and we hold back. And I believe this is exactly what God is saying to them. This is not the time to tell them that you're a Jew. Though an untruth is not to be spoken at any time. So Mordecai and Esther were not lying at all. They just didn't reveal the truth that they were Jews. They were hated. Letters were going to be going out through the whole kingdom, as you read through in a little bit, that all the Jews were to be put to death. So it would have been just absolutely ludicrous for them to say, "We're Jews, you know." God had a purpose for Mordecai. God had a purpose for Esther, and he was bringing them into the picture. There was a despot, not only in the king, but in another man who rose to prominence in the kingdom, who was Haman, wicked, evil Haman. And so, as you look at verse number 11 of chapter 2, that Mordecai is deeply concerned about Esther. Notice it says, "And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her." Here was a man who loved this young woman. And here was a man who cared for her. And when we think of him walking and pacing back and forth, and wondering about her welfare, incurring and asking about it, we would also say that prayer is not mentioned, but I am certain that Mordecai was calling on the God of heaven, the God of eternity, not only for Esther, but for the whole of the nation of Israel. And so we look, her identity then is not mentioned at this time. Then you notice as well, when you go to verse number 12, notice it says, each young woman's turn came to go to King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes, and preparations for beautifying women. This is a whole year. 12 months in beautifying her appearance, and not only her, but those who were there with her. And in all of this, Esther behaves wisely. And she asks for nothing, no special favors, no special treatment. And you notice that Esther was put there in the right place at the right time and for the right purpose. And you begin to notice something in verse number 17. Then the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. The Lord removes Vashti because she stood up against her husband, who was treating her like some toy and plaything, and she wouldn't obey him. It would mean the end of her life. But God raises up a pure young woman like Esther for a divine purpose. And we begin to see what's happening at this time. You know, there was the sweetness of the inner beauty of Esther. She knew the God of Israel. And she, with her cousin Mordecai, I'm sure, he would be teaching her as her parents would have taught her of the God of Israel. And although she is now a queen, a position of prestige, she loved and she trusted and she wanted to be faithful to Yahweh, the God of Israel. But notice what happens now in verse 19. When the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now, the gate was the ancient equivalent of our law courts, the place where official business was transacted. So notice the position of Mordecai at this time. And Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai. What does Mordecai do? He tells his niece, Queen Esther. And Esther informs the king in Mordecai's name. And you notice this? She brings her cousin into the picture. Still not revealing that they're Jews, but she mentions his name, my cousin Mordecai. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed. And both were hanged on a gallows, and it is written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So again, can you not see the sovereign hand of God working behind the scenes to raise Esther to a higher position in the eyes of the king, but also to raise Mordecai in the eyes of the king? And so as we look at this, Mordecai tells the queen the story, who in turn tells her husband the king, and the drama is unfolding right before our eyes, and what a story it is. God's timing is always perfect, and his eye is continually on his own, even during the most difficult situations that you and I face. Look what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know this verse, most of us do, I'm sure. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 13. Paul could say, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And what a wonderful promise that we have here from the Word of God. And so Paul is writing. He's speaking of the wide scope of temptations, of testings, of difficulties which God permits and you and I as believers experience. And we should be in the realization of our own helplessness and our complete dependence upon God. And I begin to think that we're seeing this with Esther and with Mordecai. Now, let's go over to chapter 3. After these things, again, it starts off that way, doesn't it? And there's more to the story that we're going to find out right here. And notice it says, "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him." And here's a big but. "But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage." Now the cover is coming off the can of worms, and things are getting pretty dicey and difficult at this time. Everything was peaceful for the first four years since Esther had become queen. So she becomes queen in chapter 2, and here is chapter 3. This is a time period of 4 years. And you notice it didn't happen one day after another in sequence like that, but after a period of time. And God in his sovereignty in your life and mine, and I don't know what my tomorrows hold, and neither do you, but we have a sovereign God who's on the throne, and he has a purpose and a plan for all of us, even when we don't understand. But we need to rest. And so cousin Mordecai is in his position. The gate, as I mentioned, was the equivalent of our modern law courts, the place where official business was transacted. But for no apparent reason, you notice in verse number 1, it says the king advanced Haman. He set him on a seat above all the princes who were with him. And he was virtually the right-hand man now to King Ahasuerus. So everybody who would come by Haman would have to stop and bow. But there was one man, a Jew, who would refuse to bow to this son of Kish, this Agite, Haman. And so he says, no, he said, I'm not going to do it at all. But you notice what happens here. Haman was an Amalekite. Do you remember where the Amalekites first come in Scripture? Remember the journeys of the children of Israel in the wilderness? And as they were going along, the Amalekites attacked Israel, but they didn't come from the front and fight those who were leading. They came to the back, where the mothers were with their children, and where the elderly were. The weakest point of that caravan of 2 million people who were now making their progress through the wilderness. And the Amalekites come, and there is a battle that rages. You remember Aaron goes up and he calls upon God, and he upholds the rod of God. Aaron's on one side, Hur is on the other side, who is thought to be Miriam's husband, and they're holding up the rod of God, and as they did, they were defeating the Amalekites, but his arms would become heavy, and things would begin to reverse as it was going down, and then they'd push it up, and they defeated the Amalekites. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 25, notice what God says here, too, to the nation of Israel. This is still under Moses. Joshua had not come to take over from Moses. And notice what they say. It says in Deuteronomy 25, verse number 17. God says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around you in the land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And then God adds, you shall not forget. Blot his name out from under heaven. Hundreds and hundreds of years have passed. We come to the book of Esther. There is one Amalekite still living. Haman. God is working. And you know, as we look, We look at this, you know, we can go over to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And you remember that King Saul had battle with the King Agag, who was an Amalekite. And he was told to kill them all and all of their produce and so on, at least their animals and such like. But he saved the best of the sheep, and he saved the life of King Agag. And God's judgment fell upon Saul because of his disobedience to the Lord. And if we're living for God, we want to be obedient. And we all have our moments of weakness and failures and inconsistencies, all of us. But there was something that didn't happen that Samuel, at least that Saul failed to do. He failed to kill this man. Well, Haman was an Amalekite. And had the Amalekites been destroyed by Saul, there would not have been the rise of evil Haman. By a disobedient king, we have this sad story in Esther of this evil despot Haman, because they weren't obedient, you know. May we be obedient to the Lord in our lives. Am I? No. We all have our weaknesses, don't we? And God knows it. But may we really strive to be obedient to God, His word, to His people, and to the preaching and teaching of the gospel. And so, this is now... 500 years have passed. After King Saul is mentioned in 1 Samuel 15. So from 1 Samuel 15 to Exodus, at least to Esther chapter 3, is 500 years. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow translated these words from the German, and I'm sure many of you have heard them before. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness he grinds them all. 500 years from Saul to here. The mills of God were grinding slowly, yet they were going to be grinding exceeding small. With patience he stands waiting, but with exactness he grinds all. Time is of no essence to God, but God's patience was running out. We are impatient, and we say, why isn't God doing something about it? I've said that before, and I'm sure you have if you're honest. Lord, why aren't you doing something about this situation? He's sovereign. You remember God in his grace allowed Noah to preach for 120 years. You remember in Genesis 6, it says, then God saw the wickedness of man was great, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually without any interruption. And the Lord was sorry, it grieved him that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Noah, build an ark for the saving of your family. It wasn't for the saving of the world. And you know, as brethren and sisters, parents here tonight, grandparents, great-grandparents, whatever you are, we are all a parent of one sort or another tonight, no matter our age. I'm in the great-grandparent stage, and oh my, they're precious, you know. Someone said, if I'd known grandchildren were this much fun, I would have had them first. And I kind of feel that way, too, with these great-grandchildren. They're so much fun. Why didn't we, you know, you can love them and leave them and let the parents deal with all the issues. But it's a different thing when you're the parent. Never mind, I'm off my track. But here we know that Haman was an Amalekite. And because of that, Mordecai takes a stand. And he refuses to bow and pay homage to him. He doesn't fear for his life. He fears God more. Warren Wiersbe wrote, Haman was a small man in a big office. And Haman's reaction, notice what he says in verse 5 of chapter 3. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. Why? Mordecai, the Jew. Yasser Arafat, who was head of the PLO, I can remember seeing him being interviewed on television. And they would be asking him a question. And he would respond. And every time he said Jew, he would draw his hand across his throat. Just that despicable hatred. And we see this is exactly what is happening here. He was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai, four time zones, from the Atlantic to the Pacific, massive kingdom, all the Jews. And so when we begin to see this, he sets in motion his wicked, vindictive plan not just for Mordecai, but for all the Jews. But in putting this plan, this dastardly plan to exterminate all the Jews, he was unknowingly preparing for his own fateful death. Again, as we look, we see God's divine sovereignty and authority. John Mitchell of Cardiff, Wales wrote, Haman's plan was extermination. God's plan, salvation for Mordecai, for Esther, for the millions of Jews in over 5,000 kilometers. God's on the throne, folks. We become distressed with things, but just remember there's a day coming. But notice in verse number 7 of chapter 3, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, Pur means a lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people. He doesn't identify them. He's too chicken to do so. So he calls them simply a certain people, scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all the other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. But were they not keeping the laws of Ahasuerus? I believe they were. Not all of the laws that would infringe upon their spiritual rights, but they were keeping the laws. We aren't keeping laws in this country. We're not disobedient to the laws, or shouldn't be. But there comes a time when you draw a line in the sand and say, hold on, you can't go any further. You're interfering with our relationship with God and our worship of God. And this is exactly what we see here. And he is trying to have them put to death. If it pleases the king, verse 9, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring into the king's treasuries. And that was an astronomical amount of money that he was planning. Now, you know, apparently the annual income of the entire Persian Empire was 15,000 talents of silver. And here is Mordecai saying, he says, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver, two-thirds of the whole economy of the Persian Empire. Astronomical to some. And it would be very attractive to Ahasuerus to accept this and go ahead with it. But you notice what Proverbs says in chapter 16 and 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Again, Solomon says in Proverbs 16 and 9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And I bet you found that in your life too. You planned your way, and the Lord redirected your steps, and they didn't come to fruition as you thought they were. But in this way, we see what God is doing. So Haman is seeking to finish what his ancestors, the Amalekites, failed to do, to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. He vilifies the Jews. And still today, Israel is the most despised nation on the planet. And her neighbors are doing everything to annihilate her. Look at verse number 10. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good. The king doesn't ask any questions. He just gives a carte blanche to Haman to go ahead and do what you think. He never seeks to find out if their threats were true. He simply gives his signet ring, and he places his signet ring on this official document as a seal. And this would be complete authority. Permission was granted. It's unbelievable what he is doing. And it would seem from verse number 11, you notice it said, and the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. And the NIV says, keep the money. So it would seem that Ahasuerus said, you know what, just forget about it. Just keep the money. Don't bother giving it to the kingdom. Unfortunately, Ahasuerus didn't know the words of another wise king, Solomon. And Solomon could say in Proverbs 18 and 13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly to him. And Ahasuerus did not sit down and seek counsel from any of his aides and seek to figure out exactly what Haman was seeking to do. He just, as I said, gave him carte blanche. The wheels are set in motion in verses 12 to 14. Haman wastes no time. Look at verse 13. And the letters were sent by courtiers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to plunder their possessions. And notice verse 14. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed or was in confusion. The Hitler of Haman's Esther's day sends out his couriers to destroy, to kill all the Jews in every corner of that nation. As the message of annihilation is spreading throughout the vast empire, the Jews were preparing to celebrate the Passover. And notice the timing in verse number 12. Go back to chapter 3, 12. Then the scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written. And so it was, you notice it was the 13th day of the first month. But on the 13th day of the 12th month, 1 year later, the slaughter was to begin. An apathetic king sits in the seat of complacency to indulge and to drink it all away. And the city of Shushan was completely in confusion. And as we see all of this happening, we perhaps would say, what in the world is going to happen now? But you know, it's a whole year now. All of this is taking place. And the very day that the act was to take part and destroy all of the Jews was the day of Passover. Who orchestrated that? The day of Passover, when the blood of the Lamb was placed upon the upper lintel and the two side posts. And God could say, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Was this just a little reminder to tell Israel not to worry about the decree of Ahasuerus? What wicked Haman had done to destroy all of you? It's happening on the very day of the Passover. And don't forget the words, he still saw the blood, and he would pass over them. And they're not killed. Divine intervention that we will come in to see in chapter 4. And I just love this chapter. And notice what he says, and I'll just look at this very closely because we've got to try and get through the rest of the book. Look at chapter 4 for just a moment. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And here he is standing in the king's gate, just in rags. He had torn his garments. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the king queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and to take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept. You see, Mordecai could not go into the presence of Ahasuerus in sackcloth and torn clothes. He had to have on proper attire to go into the presence of the king. And Mordecai, verse 7, told him all that had happened, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay the king into the king's to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. This is Esther speaking now. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Are you beginning to see something of divine sovereignty? Are you beginning to see how God is orchestrating this? Mordecai says, "Yet who knows whether you have come, Esther, to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to cousin Mordecai, "Go out, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, day or night. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all Esther had commanded him. Quite the story, isn't it? What a boldness this young woman had. She put her life on the line to save her nation. Her put her life on the line to be obedient to Jehovah. She didn't count the cost. And oh, brethren and sisters, we live in days of departure, and the crunch is coming into our lives as believers, and we will begin to feel it more and more as time goes on. But may we be bold and uncompromising and say, as Esther said, if I perish, I perish. Thank God he's on our side. He's still in control. He's still the ultimate sovereign. He still cares for you. And he still cares for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity of sharing just a few thoughts from this little book of Esther, and we pray that we might be able to glean from all of these things. And Lord, we pray to apply them to our hearts and minds. We thank you, you're a God who loves and cares for your people. And Lord, we bless thee for the glorious truth that one day they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will see their Messiah. Lord, we pray, as we have responsibility in our world, to show forth the glories of our Lord Jesus. Take each one of us to our homes in safety. Watch over us throughout the week. May we just know your good hand upon us, your Holy Spirit leading us, and please meet our every need as we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to ask of you, next week I'm going to ask you, how many read the book of Esther when we come here next Lord's Day? Now I'll ask that question, if I don't forget to ask that question. But then I'm going to tell you something. If I forget, I'm going to ask someone, or one of you, just put up your hand and say, Jim, you forgot to say something. All right, let's sing 476. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide, heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell? For I know whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. He's wonderful. Let's sing the first and last verse, and we'll stand. Thank you. You may be seated.